Romans chapter 13, if you turn there again with me, just to read this short passage. There's only 14 verses in this chapter. We'll take the time now to read it as well. And just bearing in mind, really verses 18 and 21 of the previous chapter, especially, if it be possible as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, be not overcome, verse 21 tells us of chapter 12, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 goes on with his exhortation to add into it really how we are to live under leadership in this world. And that's the theme I want to leave with you this morning, is living under leadership. And he begins reading the verse 1, says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." And perhaps just before we go on any further, this passage, to be honest with you, begs more questions than answers in regards to our living under leadership. And so there's many things that will be touched on, maybe many questions that will come into your mind, even just through the reading of God's Word here, that I'm not going to deal with because the Apostle Paul doesn't deal with it. And I'm very thankful for that fact, because it's a very difficult thing to apply in every circumstance and in every detail what he's speaking about here in chapter 13. But there are principles and rules that we are to apply in the norm. And this is a normative of how we are to live under leadership in the world. So verse number 3, it says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." And again, this is speaking about the higher powers, speaking about government, those in the place of authority. Verse 5, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For ye, or rather for they, are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ills to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Amen. And we'll end our reading there at the end of the chapter. We'd love to take the time to read chapter 14 as well, but you can do that this afternoon and deal with the context in even more detail in your own time in the Lord's Day this evening or this afternoon. Let's just pray before we come to consider what it is for you and I to live under leadership and what this passage is wanting to instruct us in and the very basic principles that are found even within the opening verses especially. So let's pray to that end and pray for God to give clarity and give simplicity, even as we come to consider His holy word. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful for the fact that above the high powers that be in this world, that there is an even greater power, God Himself, the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one, and the one that is holy beyond measure. And as we come to preach upon Thy holy word, and as we come to consider these things that are somewhat difficult to apply in our own day and age, we ask, Lord, that You'd come and give us help, and give us teachable spirits, and give us minds that would be willing to go and study the Scriptures ourselves after the matter of fact is preached. And Lord, we pray You'd help us, Lord, to live under leadership in a godly way, in a God-fearing manner, in a God-glorifying way, that You might be the God that is presented to the world as we live as lights in this world. So it'll help each one by the end of this service to know what it is, in some small way, to put on the armor of light and ultimately to put on Christ, that we might live as godly examples to those around us. Come bless us now. Help us as we seek to present thy truth. And fill this preacher with thy Holy Spirit and help each one that hears and to have that very same privilege of being filled to the uttermost with Christ and sending forth the Spirit of God into their lives. Come and bless us now. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, give us understanding hearts. We might be able to apply the Scriptures to our own lives and to our own day and age in which we live. For Christ's sake, we pray these things. Amen. As you perhaps have gathered already from something of what I've said in the reading of God's Word, I want to just emphasize to you this morning that I'm not here to bind anybody's conscience as to the application of these words that we've just been reading in Romans chapter 13. I'm not here to really bring you answers either for many of the questions that you might have perceived that would arise in light of this chapter. And really, ultimately, the reason I've given already has been presented is because the apostle doesn't deal with the answers that you might want to ask the questions about. Really, I'm just here to open up this passage to you, deal with what's there before us. And in a sense, really, the reason that I've come to this is just simply the last time I was speaking was here and on along, and it was dealing with leadership. And in the two passages that we looked at, or the two services that we had here, we dealt with what it is to be a godly leader. Following the example of Samuel, we pointed out that from his testimony and his experience, he had to vindicate his own life, vindicate his own walk and his purity with God, showing forth that he had lived a life of consistency before the people. But he also went on as a godly leader, a Christ-like leader, and he exhorted them as the children of Israel to remember their history, be noted, to note and realize their own reality, but also to live in light of God's mercy. And we find, just as we concluded there, not just in the morning, but also in the evening, dealing with Christ as our leader, that a godly leader, a good leader, will be one that intercedes for the people that he is over. And we find that Samuel did that. He interceded. He was knowing what it was to pray for them, to stand in the gap for them, just as Christ, our heavenly leader, does in praying and interceding for us. And just in relation to the theme, I was coming through my readings in Romans, and just the other day came to chapter 13, and again the theme of leadership came before me. And I thought perhaps it would be beneficial for us to just to continue on, since it's only been 2 weeks. Hopefully something of what has been said already is still fresh in your mind. But just to, in a sense, come to full circle in what we dealt with already. We've dealt with leaders. We've looked at what a godly leader is to be. But what are you and I as godly citizens to be under leadership that may not necessarily be godly? I want to emphasize that before we continue any further. You see, many people will come to chapter 13 of Romans and they would like to fit in their own principles, their own ideas as to what government should look like. But the apostle doesn't deal with that. The apostle doesn't answer the question of whether democracy is better than an authoritarian state or whether it is better than monarchy. It doesn't deal with those questions that might arise. It doesn't deal with the answer of when you and I are righteous in our rebellion against the government. It doesn't answer those questions. It doesn't deal with the fact of whether it is wrong or right for a Christian to join in arms in a warfare. I believe it is, but that's just in passing. We have many questions you might want to ask from this passage, but this passage does not answer them. What it does simply answer and what it does deal with is the normative relationship between a Christian and the state. It doesn't deal with the exceptions. It doesn't deal with the times that it's right for you to rebel. It doesn't deal with the times that it's right for you to wage war on your government. It deals with your day-to-day experience with your government. In our own society, and I think even amongst us as Christians, we are very easily tempted just to find our ways to get out of the rules, find our ways around the rules, find the extent of the rules, and find the scope of the rules in order for us to bend and break the rules. We see it in the agenda of the abortion movement and even the homosexuals as well, as they seek to force out their own ideas and their own opinions upon us as a nation as well as Christians. What do they go with? Especially with the abortionist movement, they go with the exceptions to the rule. And they seek to present legislation and really a broad-speaking legislation based upon the exceptions. And that is where they build their case. I'm not going to get into that this morning, but really, we're not looking at exceptions. We're looking at what it is for you and I to live day by day under the leadership that God has firstly ordained in this world. God has ordained them. If you look at the opening verses, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And that's the first point I want to leave you with here this morning. There is only two points to note from the message that I want to lay before you. It is firstly dealing with the ordination of government, the ordination of the government by God and for God primarily. But also as we come to look in the remaining verses from verse 8 to 14, we really see the obligation of the godly in light of the fact that God has ordained the government. What it is for us to live lives as Christians in this world. We ought to be loyal to the government. We ought to have a loving attitude in the world, and we ought to be light in the world. And those are things that will come to note in due course. But just as we really commence, and as we look at these opening first seven verses, and primarily the first three, we find here that God is the one, as it says in black and white of verse 1, God is the one that has ordained powers. The higher powers, as it's put there in the opening part of the verse. And just to emphasize, it is, again, not telling us that God has ordained the good and the godly powers. This isn't speaking about church authority, this is speaking about government. It is speaking about those that reign and rule. Those, as verse 6 and 7 tell us, have the right to ask of us our taxes and our dues and our tribute, as it's put there. We are to pay our taxes, and I think that is really the main thing that is put there. If you want any application from the passage, if you're a Christian, you ought to rightfully pay your taxes. There's no ifs and buts about it, and that is part of being loyal, as we'll come to see in a moment. But the reason we are to live lives obligated to our government, in a sense, is because God has put them there. God has ordained them. It is firstly by God. And we could point out that whether it be Trump or Trudeau in Canada, whether it be Hitler or Churchill back in the early 1900s, or whether it be Babylon and Persia, or the Philistines and the Romans in this passage, doesn't matter who they are. God has put them there. And perhaps we should note the context of the passage. Romans was a letter written to the Christians in Rome, a persecuted people, a people whose government were burning Christians on the street because they were simply Christians. Yet the Apostle Paul comes and he says, look, the higher powers, Nero, that is burning your brothers and sisters in Christ at the very present moment, is ordained or ordered of God. And you need to pay your taxes to him. There are practical things that we can learn in the passage, and really that is the main thing that he deals with. In spite of the fact that your leaders might be persecuting you, in spite of the fact that your leaders might be the most wicked men and women on the face of this earth, you must show your obligation to them. You must be subject unto them. And again, there will be circumstances when you will have to rise up against them. But normally, the normative principle for us in this passage is that we show submission and we are subject to them. In spite of all their faults, in spite of the fact that they are wicked and unruly at times, God has called us to be subject to the powers that are higher than we are. Because God has not merely permitted them, but God has ordered and ordained them. And God is righteous, and God is just. And I think if you look at the verse 4, as we see not only the fact that God has ordained the government, that it's an ordination by God, but it's also something for God. We see in the verse 4, it says, for he is the minister, speaking about government or speaking about those in authority, for they are the ministers of God to thee for good. And again, note, this is a letter to Christians in the midst of persecution. How can being persecuted be for good? It's often been noted that as persecution went on the rise and was increased, the church grew and spread. And as we think about even the Romans chapter 8, the well-known passage, verse 28, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And even though your government may not be good, even though those around us and over us may not be good, God still intends it for our good. Think about the historical evidence of that fact. If you think about Israel, why did God allow Israel to be overrun by Babylon? Why were the Persians permitted to come and take them over and bring them as slaves? What was the purpose? It was for God to judge them. And judgment is something that is good for God's people. The chastening hand of God is a blessing to us. And even if you think about the homosexual agenda in relation to the church, even if you think about the abortion movement that is so much on the rise today, all these things that press in upon the church, What does it pressure us to do? As the verses go on and as the apostle goes on, he wants us to awake, as verse 11 says. It is now high time to awake out of sleep. God sends abortion. God sends a homosexual agenda. God sends all these other things to us in our day, in our present generation, to waken up the church. To judge, not necessarily the nation as a whole, but at times it is sent to judge God's people, the church. Because we have been sleeping upon these things. We have been indifferent to other things. We have been maybe perhaps cold at heart at times, going off on our own desires, focused upon building ourselves up and not building God's church and His work. God sends governments, good and bad, for blessing, but also for judgment. And if you just maybe want to emphasize this and build upon this a wee bit, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 8. If you would with me, just to see a couple of verses, we'll do a bit of a Bible survey before we move on to our obligations. But Bible survey of really the fact that God has truly ordained government in support of what Paul is saying in chapter 13, Proverbs 8. And if you look there, it says in the verse 15, "By me kings reign, and princes decree justice." If you jump over a little bit further in the Old Testament to Daniel and to the chapter 4, we see in light of what Daniel was dealing with, something again of the same light, that God is the one that is in control. It was actually to do with the boasting of the king and his pride. God was sending judgment to the king there at this time in chapter 4 and the verse 32. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, the previous verse says, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." And verse 32 goes on and says, "And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou shalt know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." God gives the high powers to whomsoever he will. And that was a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn over 7 years of torment, as he nearly lost his mind. Or in fact, he probably did lose his mind during that time, and God restored him. And that he would learn that it was God that gave the rule. God is the one that ordained his power. Just to read to you John 19 and the verse 11, Jesus Christ speaking in the courts, it says, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." He's simply pointing out the fact that Pilate at that time had no power, no authority, no rule, no government, if it were not for God, because God is the one that ordains and sets up the government. God is the one that has ordained, whether it's good or bad. It is God that has done it, and it has been done for God, for His glory. And let's turn back to chapter 13 of Romans, and you see in the verse 4, if you just read it again, Romans 14 or 13 in the verse 4, it says, "For He is the minister of God to thee for good." And often as we consider what it is to minister, even as a pastor ministers, or as somebody in a parliament or whatever, and government ministers unto us, we often think about them serving the people, serving the constituents, serving the congregation. And those things are good. Yes, those ministers are to serve the people around them. But first and foremost, they are to serve God. They're ministers of God. And while it doesn't deal with all the obligations in a sense, and all the nitty-gritty details in this chapter, I guess in passing we just mentioned, because we've already dealt with it a few weeks ago, that leaders are obligated first and foremost to God and to His glory. They are His ministers, and God has sent them for good. Even though they might be wicked, God has sent them for the good of God's people. Note it is, "For He is a minister of God to thee," to the church in Rome, "for good." Speaking of Nero, basically, God sent Nero for the good of the church in Rome. Although that might baffle you, although you might not fully understand it, all things work together for good to them that love God. And He went and sent him to fulfill His purposes. And that is found in Romans 8, which we've dealt with already. And so that is just simply laying you the foundation, in a sense, for our obligations. It's primarily, without going into all the detail, we could simply say, because God ordained it, you are obliged to obey it. And that's it summarized. And it's not getting into all the circumstances, whenever that is not the case. But your day-to-day experience as a businessman, your day-to-day experience as a citizen of this land, is to obey the law of the land, is to pay your taxes, And in actual fact, if you perhaps you don't want me to point this out, but if you look at verse 7, it says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." It goes on, and it doesn't just simply deal with just your general taxes that you have to pay. Some commentators look at these verses, and they actually highlight that there's taxes that are directly due to you, that you need to pay directly. There are also indirect things that you need to pay. And it, in some ways, I'm not sure if I agree entirely with it. You can look at that yourself as to where the application of that lies. But at the very base level, you have to pay your primary taxes. And for the businessmen here especially, make sure you are a Christian that pays your taxes. There's nothing worse than a dim light in the world that calls himself a Christian and doesn't pay his bills. The world laughs at you. It's open hypocrisy. Your employees know it. Everybody around you might know it. You might not care if they know it. But God does not like the fact that he knows it. If you are a Christian, you need to live a life that is holy, and that gives tribute to whom tribute is due. Whether you think it is fair or not doesn't matter. If you think about it, practically speaking, there are people in the world today that are Christians saved by God's grace, and reading these words, it might be very unfair for them. You think about those that live in Muslim countries, for example, under Sharia law. Christians and minority groups in such places as that pay a higher tax under Sharia law. Would you pay it? Or would you just rebel against the government? And do you think that's right for them to do? Personally, looking at the taxes in the verses before us, it's not right for them to do that. Even though it's unfair, even though you might think it is too much, even though you think the government might be stealing from you, the government has been ordained by God, and so we must pay our taxes, whether we like it or not. That is part of our obligation. It is part of us being loyal, we could say, first and foremost, to the government that God has ordained. Yes, this is something that many people in the world will come along, and there are actually some people that would like to take chapter 13 of Romans out, and perhaps it's because they don't like paying their taxes. And some people say that this is an addition, but it's nothing further from the truth. It falls in line with the whole context of the passage. That's why we read it. He's dealing in the first place with our subjection to the highest power, to God in chapter 12, to live our lives in the service of the King, which is our reasonable service. But then he goes on in chapter 13 to show us a practical example, how we live in the world under true God-ordained leadership. And we are to do so submissively, and that gives us an idea of being loyal. I'm not just talking about being a loyalist, although you would probably like that. That's okay. But just simply being loyal to your government. You are a subject of this government. And so day by day, we are to live in humble obedience to every command that is not in direct contradiction to God's law. Every command that is not in direct contradiction to God's law. We need to be very careful to do this. Look at the words there. It says in the verse 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth," or is not loyal, we could say, "resisteth this power, resisteth the ordinance of God." You're resisting God if you resist to pay your taxes. "Resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation," judgment. That is what comes. That is the result, and justly so, because God has ordained the powers over us. We should be loyal in our day-to-day experience, but the primary part of this passage moves on from the simple fact that God has ordained government. It moves on from the fact of regardless who is above you, that you should submit to them and to have that submission or that subjection unto them. It doesn't deal with the fact of whether we should obey in every circumstance, but it does say that we are obligated to them. And we ought to be loyal. In one of his commentaries, Matthew Poole has said that really the two primary points that are dealt with in verse 7 deal with our maintenance or with our finances as well as us as individuals. And if you look there at verse 7, we've read it a couple of times already. It says, "Render therefore to all their dues tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom." But it moves away from the financial realm to the personal realm. So we should be loyal not only with our finances to the government when they ask of us our taxes, but we should also show fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor is due. And we need to respect them because God has put them there. And that is in a place, in a sense, rather to be loyal. Loyal to those that are in authority over us. Our substance as well as our person. Because God has ordained it. But we also need to go on in the next part, verses 8 onwards, deals with the primary theme of love. Our obligation to the God, as godly men and women in this world, to our government, to those around us in general, is not just to simply be loyal to the government in every circumstance that we can be, but also be loving to those around us. Owe no man anything but to love one another. The only debt, many commentators have said, and many preachers will say something somewhere along these lines, is the only debt that we will never, ever be able to fully pay is showing love one to another. And that is what the church is to be known for. You and I are not to be known for being tax avoiders and to be those that constantly gurn and gripe about the government, even though it might be justly due. Primarily speaking, we ought to be those that are known for love. Loving the church, loving our brethren, loving those that do not deserve our love, showing forth the love of Christ in it. Just as our loyalty is not, in a sense, conditioned upon our government's goodness, neither is your love conditioned upon your neighbor's goodness. It's not conditioned upon the fact that those around you are living good and godly lives. No, you ought to love them anyway, whether it be a drug dealer down the road or your next-door neighbor that does your head in because they're constantly doing things that are illegal. You're to love them. Love them in the Lord. And show them that love openly, that they might see Christ in you, that they might see that there is something different about you. They might see that you've been changed. And in spite of the fact whether they deserve that love or not, that you'll know what it is to love them and to show that love day by day. Too many live by a law of loathing the government, of loathing those around them, of being indifferent to those around them, rather than by living by the law of love that is found in verses 8 down to verse 10. Love worketh no ill, it says in verse 10, to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I want to ask you this morning, are you known as a loving Christian? Are you known as somebody that is caring? Are you known as an employer that is seeking to love your employees? Are you known as somebody in the neighborhood that simply, regardless of who it is, regardless of what they've done to you, that you love them? You and I ought to love, just as Christ loved his church, we ought to love those around us. The obligation of the godly is to be loyal, it is to be loving, but it also, as verse number 11 to 14 tells us, it's also to be light. Let's just read those verses as we come to conclude here this morning. It says there, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Again, to mention the context, commentators would have different opinions as to what this is speaking about. What does it mean in verse 11 that our salvation is nearer than when we believed? Is this speaking about the salvation that we, even as New Testament saints, are looking forward to whenever we have the consummation of Christ returning and bringing his people home? Or is it in the context dealing with the passing of the persecution of Nero? I believe the latter, personally, is the context, although there is application for the former, that we can look to our own salvation as well, and because of that, we can be encouraged to rise up today and to live for the gospel, because one day we will stand face to face with the King. Yes, there is much can be learned from that. But for these people here in Rome, they were being exhorted and encouraged to arise because God had promised that there would be a passing time of persecution, and at the end of that, there would be much blessing in the church, much growth in the church, and that has happened. Because today we have a church here in Northern Ireland. God has blessed and spread the gospel. And the salvation is being spread day by day. The night is far spent, it goes on, verse 12, the day is at hand. So let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. In light of all that was taking place in their day and age, in light of the fact that time is running short for them, in light of the fact for us as well that time is running short, we need to put on the light of the gospel. We don't take up weapons of warfare in the fleshly sense to spread the gospel. No, we take up the gospel graces as armor to defend ourselves in the midst of the difficulties, to defend ourselves in the midst of the darkness of this world, that we might be light. And where is this really based, and what is the purpose of this passage? It's really building upon what Christ tells us in in the Gospels. Whenever he is speaking about us in Matthew chapter 5, in the verse 13, it tells us there that we are to be salt and light. We mentioned it already, just as we consider the first opening hymn. You and I are to be light bearers in this world, shining for the gospel, shining for Christ, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of a difficult government, even in the midst of times that are dark and doomy and gloomy. We need to be living as light in this world. And some of us here this morning, we need to simply be switched on. And that's what the passage concludes with. In light of the fact that God has ordained the government, we simply need to accept the fact that God is in control, even whenever we don't get what we would like as a church and as godly Christians. God is the one that is overruling and is sovereign in it all, and it is going to work together for His good. But in light of that, we don't simply get bogged down in the difficulties and the persecutions and the trials and the trying times that are ahead, because they are coming very soon. But we simply live with love, loyalty to the government as best as we can, but primarily as light, with the armor of God upon us and with Christ within us. That is the calling and that is the obligation of every single Christian that sits before me here this morning. You and I ought to live as light in the world. But are you awake as a light? Is God sending this new abortion act next month to waken up a sleepy church? Waking up Christians that just don't simply care. Yes, if it was your own circumstances and it was your own child coming to you and seeking an abortion, yes, it would impact your life there and then, but as of now, it doesn't really matter. Maybe there's sins that go on in government and will be legislated soon, and other things that will come in the future. And if you knew about it in advance, it wouldn't really bother you, because you're living in your own little Christian bubble. You can come to church. You can live your godly life at home. You can read the Bible. You can pray. You can maybe even do outreach every now and then. But ultimately, above and beyond that, you're here for a short time, and it doesn't really pass a second thought in your mind. Maybe we're not praying as we should be as a church, as individuals. Maybe all these things, the legislations, the persecutions, all those things that lie ahead, maybe they don't just concern us as much as we ought to. Maybe that's why God sent the judgment. Just for us to simply wake up, to be concerned again, to realize that we are but pilgrims passing through, to realize that time is short, and that time is running out for us to be lights in this world, and that hope will one day pass for those that are still outside of Christ, that only at this time know the testimony of a sleepy saint instead of a light-bearing Christian. Let's just bow together as we consider these things and close this morning. There's much in that passage that has not been dealt with, and what has been dealt with has been very scantily dealt with. I'll confess that to you this morning. But really, I came with the purpose of begging questions that you need to go and answer. This passage doesn't deal with the nitty-gritty, as I've mentioned, but it does tell us that we have obligations that need to be fulfilled. And as difficult days lie ahead, we need to know what it is to have those answers at hand. And for you as individuals, as heads of households or whatnot, you need to know what that's going to look like and what that means for you. To be loyal is probably the most difficult part in the passage. To be loving and to be light is pretty straightforward. Simply live for God in the world and in the time that you have to present Him and Him crucified to those around you day by day.